Well, as John said, my name's Robin. I'm one of the pastors here at Lakeside. And if we haven't yet met, I usually hang out in the atrium after and would just love to meet you, put a face to a name. One of the things I enjoy about this is that every once in a while I get to welcome a new partner. And a partner here at Lakeside is someone who said, I love your vision, I love your mission, and I want to be on board with it. And so today I want to welcome Linda Colomez into our faith community. Many of you welcome Linda, and welcome to her husband Ray and her daughter. Many of you know Linda because she's an avid euchre player, and I don't know if you know this, but on Thursday afternoons here at 1 o'clock we have like a fairly competitive euchre situation going on in the cafe. Just a ton of fun, and you'll find Linda there. You'll find Linda actually pretty much anywhere in the building on any given day of the week. So she's just been a delight to get to know, and I'm just thrilled to be able to welcome Linda into our faith family. So if you see her around, be sure to welcome her as well. So we've come through Easter, and you're probably still working your way through your Easter chocolate, and if you need a hand with that, I'm always, you know, available and happy to serve in that way. Maybe some of you just cleaned it out already, so, well, if that's you, good luck with that. But anyway, as someone said, Easter is like the Super Bowl of the Christian calendar. There's so much emotion and energy and hype and hope all wrapped up into Easter. And it kind of begs the question on Easter Monday or Tuesday, so what? So what? We've just celebrated Easter. Christ is alive. What's next? And oftentimes we just tend to move on from Easter. And we don't stop to say, okay, so I believe this, but now what? Like, what impact does that have on my life? What are the implications of this? And we'll celebrate it and we'll move on. Kind of like check the box, done for this year, we'll do it again next year. And we sometimes move on to another topic or another series, and it sort of feels oftentimes disconnected to the reality of Easter, disconnected from the resurrection. Christ is alive. Christ is alive in power. Christ overcame the greatest enemy, death. So what? Have you ever wondered that? Not much seems to have changed. Last I checked, people are still dying. One of the writers of the New Testament, the most prolific of the writers, he wrote this. His name was Paul. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope, if you have a Bible, circle the word hope, to which God has called you, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in God's holy people. That's a mouthful, but circle riches. Riches of being part of a faith community, riches of being part of a Jesus-following community, and the incomparably great power, circle the word power, for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. That there, in a nutshell, is the impact of Easter. Hope, the riches of being in a faith community, and the power that accompanies that. And hopefully by now, if you've been hanging out with us for any length of time, even the past couple of weeks, you know that power and riches are defined very differently in God's economy, in the Jesus way. And as we move on from the event of Easter, we now live in the reality of Easter. And we're going to be digging into the impact of the resurrection, the impact that that had on the first followers of Jesus in the aftermath of his death and resurrection, the so what effect, you could say, and the impact that it has on us, the so what effect for us. They didn't just get up the next day and life was, you know, usual, back to normal. It had an impact that rippled across centuries, is still rippling across, that rippled across continents. And spoiler alert here, it generated a movement, a force, an unstoppable force. And that movement became known as the church. Now, as we all know, some words kind of lose their meaning over time. They get tarnished or they get repurposed. The meaning changes. We know that, right? It happens across generations. How many of us say trousers anymore? At least here in Canada. I can't remember the last time I've heard that. Awful used to mean full of awe. Dinner actually comes from the Latin word for breakfast. Not sure how that happened. Even in the past 10 years, now people get canceled, not just appointments. And we all know Netflix and chill has a whole meaning of its own, right? If you have teens in your life, you know this. You get to witness this day in, day out. Probably can't keep up with the vocabulary changes from week to week, month to month. And you half the time don't have a clue what they're saying. So she's got Riz, I learned. It's pretty cool. Or he's so Sigma. What is that? And I probably used it all wrong just now, and I'll hear about it after. But this is the kind of thing we're dealing with as languages evolve and morph, right? No wonder they're so hard to learn. They're like a moving target. But all that to say, this word church is one of those words. You say church to any random people beyond the walls of this building, and you're going to get a variety of descriptions from the positive to the negative. But I will say this, I can almost guarantee it, for most people, when you ask them, what is a church, they're mostly going to say, it's a building. It's a place. Maybe it has a steeple or a cross, maybe not. Maybe it has hard pews and stained glass, maybe not. But it's likely identified as a place. A place where people meet and sing and do religious stuff. Or a place of hurt and pain. Or a place of great childhood memories. Or a place of family and friends. Or a place of abuse and shame. Or a place where they encountered Jesus and their life was completely changed. But for most, if not all, they will identify church as a place. It didn't start out as a place. Church, the word church, has morphed from its original meaning. Originally, it represented none of those things. In fact, Jesus only used the word twice in all of his life. And what we have now as the church bears little resemblance to the early Jesus followers, the early church. It's not that it's bad or wrong. It's that it's changed dramatically. And I think we have to find our origin story. I would argue that we have to get back to our origin story. Not necessarily the way they did church, but what was the calling of the church? Who are we anyway as a people? We have to get back to the original hope, riches, and power that we find within the community of faith, the promises of Jesus. The early church was a radical, countercultural force of people that transformed hostile and heartless societies, the societies in which they lived, not through political power or clout or coercion, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's getting ahead. We'll get there. Over the next few months, we're going to be exploring this so what effect. So what about the resurrection? So what about Easter? As we launch into this new series called Acts, the Church Unleashed. And I'm really excited about this. The book of Acts is our origin story in all of its mess. And believe me, it's messy. It recounts the early beginnings of the church. What they did as they were trying to figure out this whole Jesus thing, death and resurrection. It was a curveball. It was not what they expected. And as we dig in, we are going to reconnect with the resurrection. We're going to anchor ourselves in the reality of Easter, and we're going to reframe our calling. So we're going to reconnect to the resurrection. We're going to anchor ourselves in the reality of Easter, and we are going to reframe our calling as a people. Who are we as a people? And so, picking up where we left off, last Sunday was Easter Sunday, 3 days after Jesus was crucified. We're picking up from there on the day of resurrection. It was Easter Sunday, which is actually at the end of Luke. So we dig into Acts next week, but it's all part of the same series. And we are going to eavesdrop on two just despondent, despairing followers of Jesus in conversation. They haven't gotten the memo yet that Jesus is alive. And so to set the scene, Jesus has been crucified. It was a dark, dark Friday. The hopes and dreams of so many people hung on that cross with Jesus, died on that cross with Jesus. And a whole day and a half has passed now. Yesterday was Saturday, it was the Sabbath. Jews can't really do much on the Sabbath. There's a lot of strict rules around how far you can go, what you can do. And really, just as well, because they would have been reeling from the events of Friday. Still wondering how that happened. It happened so fast, and they couldn't do anything to prevent it. Discombobulated would be a good word for how they were feeling. They were experiencing mental and emotional and psychological vertigo, really. The whole world was spinning upside down. They couldn't get their bearings. The ground felt unsteady. They probably felt nauseous. And now it's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And in first century Judea, that was not a day off. It was just a regular, ordinary work day. A work day like every other day. Except this wasn't like every other day. And if you've ever experienced the death of a loved one, you know what they were feeling. You know what it is when all of the energy and the emotion building up to the funeral or the memorial service is over and you wake up the next day, if you even slept. And you don't know, do I get out of bed? Don't I? Do I go back to bed? Do I eat? Don't I eat? What do I do next? Maybe you're in an empty space full of memories and everybody else has gone back to their ordinary, normal day. And the world is spinning and you're kind of not spinning with it. You're looking in from the outside. That's what they were feeling. Completely unmoored, not knowing what to do next. And two of these followers who had been in Jerusalem for the Passover, Jerusalem had been packed for the Passover. They either witnessed the crucifixion. We know there weren't very many people at the foot of the cross, so maybe they either watched it from a safe distance or they just heard about it. Now they're on this long trek home. It's a 3-hour trek home to Emmaus, this little town. Back home to pick up the pieces, to figure out what to do next, where to go next, what to believe next. So they're leaving Jerusalem. They're walking away from the center of their faith. They're walking away from their beliefs that they've held for the last 3 years, their hopes and dreams. They're walking away disillusioned. Disillusioned with religion that had betrayed and handed Jesus over to a malicious and militant and violent empire to be executed. Disillusioned about the future. Disillusioned probably about God. Where is God in all of this? A week earlier, their hopes had been high. They'd been high on hope. They'd been intoxicated with dreams of a triumphant future. They could taste it. Now, their world has been rocked. Their certainty has been eroded. And they're moving from this place of certainty and expectation into this place of the unknown, which is an uncomfortable and a troublesome place to be. No one wants to be there. You too may know what that's like. Everything you thought you knew about God, it's not so clear anymore. The rug you feel is being pulled out from under you, and the ground beneath you is unsteady, and you're not sure where to get your bearings. You're not sure what to believe anymore. You feel a little bit like this guy, barely hanging on to your faith, if you're hanging on at all. And so they're retreating home after this devastating defeat. And they meet this rather talkative stranger. And I don't know about you, I would have found this rather annoying. You know, when you're in deep conversation with someone that you know, a companion, and then some stranger comes up and starts making conversation? I don't know. Must be the introvert in me. Anyway, we know it's Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus. And they didn't recognize Jesus, much like Mary Magdalene didn't recognize Jesus till he called her by name. You see, they can't see God, because they're blinded by their pain. And they can't see God because God is not confined to their expectations. God has breached the boundaries of their established belief system, so they don't recognize God outside of the parameters of how they thought God should be, how God should act. They can't see God in their midst because God's not fitting their mold. And so Jesus finds them in this deep debate. They're intensely conversing about what's happened over the past couple of days. So he asks them, "What are you debating so intensely?" And that's where we pick up the story today. We're picking up in Luke 24. It's the end of Luke's account of Jesus' life. Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing so intently?" The word there is debating. What are you debating as you walk along? They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. And then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "What planet are you from?" Didn't actually say that, but he kind of said that. He said, "You must be the only person," and the word here for that is foreigner. "You must be the only foreigner in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened here the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death. And they crucified him." "We had hoped," underline that, "we had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago." We had hoped, past tense. Their hope is gone. And now they've lost all their hope. And fair enough, it's been a traumatic couple of days. They're experiencing a crisis of faith. They're at the point of giving up. But interestingly, in this crisis of faith, in the midst of their doubt, don't miss this. In the midst of their doubt, Jesus comes to them. Who would have thought? Jesus seeks them out, not in the midst of their certainty, not because they have all of their theological and belief ducks lined up in a row and sorted and ordered, and all of that, not because they have all their doctrinal boxes checked, but in the midst of their doubt and their confusion. Jesus honors their uncertainty and their questions. You see, Jesus walked with them even when they walked away. And I know that some of you struggle with angst over children or loved ones that you feel have walked away from church or faith or God. Jesus walks with them, even when they walk away. If we don't take anything else away from today, please take this. Jesus walks with us, even when we walk away. Even when we walk away. So what happens next? Luke goes on. He said, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You foolish.'" Now, this isn't pejorative. This just means unbelieving. "You unbelieving people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Actually, wasn't all that clear. "Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses." So he's starting to explain it to them. "And all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So what is he doing? What is Jesus doing here? They knew their scriptures. He's giving them a new lens through which to read it, through which to understand it. He patiently walks them through their scriptures. What we have here is God in the flesh leading a Bible study. How cool is that? Except that they still don't get it. So I don't know, that takes a lot of pressure off me today. I'm just saying. Jesus helps them see it through a new lens, through the Jesus lens. And that is the filter we use here at Lakeside, to look at all of Scripture. If it doesn't look like Jesus, if it doesn't sound like Jesus, if it doesn't act like Jesus, something else is going on in the story. Because Jesus is the interpretive lens for all of Scripture. And so back to the conversation. You know, when you're in a good conversation, time just flies. I don't know if any of you have, like, shut down a restaurant before. I have. 5 hours later, you just don't even notice time flying by. So here they are, time flies. They're already at Emmaus, back home. And Luke tells us Jesus acted as if he was going on. But they begged him, "Stay the night. since it's getting late. So he did. He went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and he blessed it. And then he broke it and he gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. You see, what words didn't accomplish, symbol did. What teaching didn't accomplish, their senses did. Does that mean words and teaching aren't important? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, they begged him to stay. They were so intrigued by his teaching. They wanted more teaching. They wanted more information. They wanted more convincing. But in that moment, Jesus knew they didn't need more teaching. They needed encounter. They needed to see him. They needed to experience him. Their experience of Jesus needed to move from their head to their heart. And sometimes that comes through teaching. Other times it comes by sharing a meal with friends or with strangers, by eating together, by carrying one another's burdens, by sharing in each other's lives. Jesus, remember, had been present all along. Now he's revealed. Now they see him. He had been present in all the words and explanations and teaching, but now they see him. They see him in this simple practice, in this table. You see, the table is a place of disclosure. It's a place of revelation. It's a place of recognition. It's a place of presence. We live in such a word-saturated world, a rationalistic, unenchanted culture, gutted of mystery. And for centuries, barrels of ink and blood have been spilled, debating and killing over the rational explanations of this table. Is Jesus actually present, bodily present, really present? What is this table? What do the symbols actually mean? What's going on at the table? But Jesus didn't explain it, just enacted it. And in enacting it, he revealed himself. You know, he could have left us complicated rituals with which to remember him. Incredible hoops to jump through to remember him, to honor him. Fancy symbols to represent him. But instead, he left us food. I'm down for that. Food. And not even exotic food. But common bread that was found on every table. Cheap wine with just enough alcohol to purify the water. On every table, elements that were so common with ingredients that come from the ground. Heaven's rain and earth's sweat meet at the table. Heaven and earth meet at the table. Luke says, as they sat down to eat, something so basic, so common, so necessary, so physical. He took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were open and they recognized him. It wasn't a special meal. It wasn't a ritual meal in a temple led by robed priests. It was just dinner in the home of strangers. Jesus transformed the ordinary into the extraordinary, the common into the sacred, and Jesus is still doing that. Jesus' hallmark practice throughout his life, as we know, was exemplified by inclusion and belonging through eating. Eating anywhere, eating at anyone's house, eating in a field, eating with people, eating with foreigners, outsiders, hanging out with those excluded by society and by religious circles. And stranger or person, depending on your translation, is actually a loaded word. It means foreigner. It means someone not from here, someone who doesn't belong among us. And here Jesus is the stranger in their home. You see, even after his resurrection, Jesus continues to identify with those who are pushed away, those who are the foreigner, those who are the stranger, those who don't belong. And here at Lakeside, one of our core aspirations is to be a people in a place of oasis, where people can feel safe to explore their faith, to ask their questions, to bring their doubts. We encounter Jesus through worship, through community, find healing and celebration, celebrate recovery and grief walk, be refreshed and restored. Whether you stay or whether you're just passing by, there's a place here for you. We want to be an oasis. We're striving to be that place. And there's a place at the table for you. We've saved you a seat. Symbols are like great art. They kind of get ruined when you explain them. You need to experience them with your senses. You come with expectation. When you come to someone's, when you host a meal or you join someone for coffee or you go for a walk with a friend, you come with expectation, an expectation of presence. You expect to receive something. And when we come to this table, we come to eat with Jesus and with strangers, those who are foreign to us. We come in faith. That even if we don't feel anything tingly or special, that Jesus is still present here. Jesus was present with them the whole time on the road. They just didn't know it. You see, whether or not we recognize Jesus or whether or not we acknowledge Jesus, it's not what makes Jesus present. Jesus is present regardless. And he's inviting us all with our doubts and our indecisions, with our confusion and our unbelief to come. To come and to share bread and to share common juice together in remembrance of him, embracing his way. We come to this table in expectation of him, not as a dead memorial, but as a living encounter. Can we just pray together before we join together in this practice of communion? God, I thank you for this story. This story that's such a powerful reminder that you are present always. Whether we sense you or feel you, whether we even believe in you, you're present and you walk with us. Whether we're walking with you or walking away from you. So thank you for your presence. Thank you for your presence with us always. And especially at this table, as we eat together, as we drink together, we remember you. We remember your life, your death, your resurrection. Meet us here, we pray. You know the needs of each one here. You know where we need to be met. So I pray that you'd meet us here. Amen. They said to each other, after Jesus revealed himself and disappeared, didn't our hearts burn within us at the table as he talked with us and on the road and explained the scriptures to us? So what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? I invite you to come. Come to the closest table to you and receive the bread and the juice. It's all gluten-free. And then I invite you to take it back. Take it back to your seats and we'll all eat together as strangers, as foreigners around a common table. And as you wait, I invite you to reflect. Is there something burning in your heart? Pay attention to it. Jesus may be trying to get your attention. Listen to it. There's a map on the screen, and I'll meet you at the table. On the night before the crucifixion, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his closest friends, those who would betray him, deny him, and desert him. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you, the betrayer, the denier, the deserter. Take, eat." He blessed it. He broke it. He shared it. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together, friends. At that same meal, he took the cup and he shared it with the betrayers, the deniers, the deserters. He said, "This cup is my blood in the new covenant. Drink it, all of it, in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. Something is burning in your heart. Our prayer teams are at the front. They'd be happy to process that, pray with you over it. I'm happy to chat with you about it. If doubts or unbelief or questions or confusion is holding you back from following Jesus, I'd love to chat about that. If you're wrestling with uncertainty, if your faith is coming unraveled, or maybe you're just dipping your toes into faith, you're not really sure where to start, let's chat about that. I'm happy to meet up anytime during the week. We live, friends, in the reality of the resurrection. And I'm so excited about discovering the implications of that for us as individuals, but for us as a community of faith as we go forward. And I hope you're going to join us next week as we open up the pages of our origin story and we get to look at it afresh in all of its glory and all of its mess. Can I just bless you as we go? May your hearts be flooded with light so you may know the hope to which God has called you, the riches that are yours through Christ, and the greatness of God's power for you. Go in peace.